so we're thankful that they could get away and just get a little rest and relaxation, and we'll look forward to them coming back. And what we're doing today is we're continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians, which Pastor John has titled The Christian Life. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. So if you can open up your Bibles or your iPhones or whatever you use to look at the scriptures to 1 Thessalonians 4, chapters 9 through 12. It's also in the bulletin. And would you please rise out of reverence for God's word? Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do so, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As Pastor John mentioned last week, it's in chapter 4 in Thessalonians where we see a transition into a series of instructions to the believers in Thessalonica. And I think the ESV properly titles this whole section, which covers verses 1 through 12, as being about a life that's pleasing to God. And we see that in verse 1 where Paul wrote, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So when Paul was with them in Thessalonica, he had instructed them as new believers, you know, how to walk in a way that was pleasing to God. They had turned away from idols to worship the one true and living God, and they needed now instruction on how to live. And Paul had modeled that before them, and he had spoken of the ways that please God. And here he reminds them to please God, even as they're already doing, and to walk in such a way. And we saw last week in this passage in verses 1 through 8 when Pastor John preached that Paul was revealing that God's will for his people is their sanctification and their growing in holiness. And he specifically identified that God's people should abstain from sexual immorality and control their lusts and passions. And Paul also warned them that God does avenge or inflict harm on those that do not heed his instructions. God calls his believers not to impurity, but to holiness. And to disregard this is not to disregard man, but it's to disregard God, who gives his Holy Spirit to his people. Now, in today's passage, Paul continues to talk about the way of life that pleases God, and we'll see that's a life marked by three things. First, it's a life of an extraordinary and growing love for one another. Next, it's a quiet but effectively productive and fruitful life. And finally, it's a life that brings glory to God before a watching world. So first, let's look at a life that's pleasing to God is marked by an extraordinary and growing love for one another. We'll look at verses 9 and 10. "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So after first identifying personal holiness as pleasing to God, Paul now goes on to discuss the importance of a life of love for the Christian. And hear what Jesus had to say about the priority of love in Matthew 20, 22, verses 34 through 40. "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So all of the instruction found in God's word depends on, it relies on, it hinges on love. Love of God and love of your neighbor. This is what pleases God. And according to Paul, the Thessalonians are exemplary in this way. He identifies their love, specifically what he calls their brotherly love. And that phrase, brotherly love, comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. And it means this love between brothers and sisters. It's a family kind of a love. In the New Testament, it's the love with which Christians cherish each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul saw this love at work among the Thessalonians. So the question is, how did they become so loving? The answer is in the phrase, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Taught by God. How are they taught? By God. Well, it's through God's word and the accompanying power of his Holy Spirit. And Paul recounts this in the first chapter of the letter, back in verses 2 through 10, where he said, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you to Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the gospel came to them not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And what was the fruit? Joy in the midst of persecution and a love and a faith that reached the saints throughout the region and beyond. And this powerful work of the word and the Spirit is an example of how God works under what we call the new covenant, which was ushered in with the arrival of Jesus, his perfect life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection and ascension, and the resulting pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon God's people. Listen to how Jeremiah described this in his prophecy in Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There was no need for Paul to teach them further about love for one another, because he had witnessed this reality of God writing the law on their hearts. And this law, as Jesus taught us earlier, hinges on love. So you would expect that God's people under the new covenant would have this fruit of love expressed. Now, I've had the personal opportunity firsthand, over and over and over again here at CTR, to witness this kind of love. First of all, weekly, I see the genuine love and affection that you have for each other as we gather together to worship our God. The love of God is evident in your faces, in your desire to help and serve one another. I see it when families have serious illness, or when someone dies, or when crises hit. I see it when you help with rides and meals and teach Sunday school or bring food or call someone who needs encouragement or spend time with someone in a nursing home or someone in prison or in the nursery or at the food pantry. This love brings great glory to God. Paul gives an example in this letter how we are to encourage one another. When he sees the people of God loving each other, he tells them, "You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So, brothers and sisters, dear family of God, I see it. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So do so more and more. Now, why more and more? Why more and more? Why don't we just settle for the status quo? Well, the scripture calls us to more and more fruitfulness. It's how the kingdom of God works. So it starts off small, and it mysteriously grows and grows. We begin with loving our immediate families, and then the love of God, which Paul said has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, spreads to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then it spreads into our daily lives, whether it be in the home or the workplace or school or the neighborhood. And it's like what Pastor John described a couple of weeks ago. It's like a circle of love that expands and brings more and more people within the circle. And everyone who comes in of the circle experiences at first this neighborly love, but then it's transformed into this family type love, this eternal special love between the children of God. And this love that we have for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ will extend forever into all eternity as we enjoy God's presence joyfully together forever. So this is an amazing work of God, and doing this more and more is not meant to be a burden, but instead it's a joyful expectation of how God will expand his kingdom wherever he sends his people. So, a life pleasing to God is marked by this extraordinary and growing love for one another. Next, we see that a life pleasing to God is marked by a quiet but effective productivity and faithfulness. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. The phrase "live quietly" carries with it the idea of not running here and there, but more staying at home, minding your own business. The root word implies a life that is quiet, tranquil, still. It literally means staying in one seat. And Paul encouraged Timothy in his first letter to him to teach about the quiet life in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So here Paul encourages a peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life accompanied by prayer and thanksgiving. This life is good. It's pleasing to God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It should be noted, though, that this quiet life shares the knowledge of the truth. So while Paul encouraged them to live a quiet life, it's also that he commended them back in chapter 1 because he said, "The word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, and that their faith in God had gone forth everywhere." So he's talking about a quiet, peaceful, godly, dignified, prayerful, thankful, gospel-sounding, faith-spreading life. "Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, there's a passage that's parallel to this one, and it helps provide some additional insight. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12, he wrote, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." So in both letters, Paul commands them to work, to be dependent on no one, to earn their own living. And Paul modeled this when he lived with them. And he reminded this to them earlier in chapter 2. Because he said, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And of course, the sin that Paul's combating here is the sin of idleness or laziness. It pleases God when we work. We were made to work. Work may seem like a four-letter word, but it's actually something God created, and it's good. It's not evil. Adam and Eve were given work to do before their fall into sin. Work is not the result of the fall, but work is more difficult since the fall. Here's an excerpt from Genesis chapter 1. On the sixth day of creation, when God speaks to Adam and Eve, and he tells them about their work assignment. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So we see here that everything was good in God's eyes as he blessed Adam and Eve with the command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill and subdue the earth. And this included giving them authority over all living things and plants and trees, except one. This life working in God's creation was to be one of great blessing, as man, made in God's image, could now model God, could imitate God with creativity and governance and provision and fruitfulness in their work. Work is not morally neutral or evil, but actually morally good, because God who created it is good. In Genesis 2, we had a parallel account where the scripture simply records, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Of course, then there was the fall. Eve was not busy at her work, but instead she was busybodying with Satan the serpent, who tempted her to harvest and eat from the only tree she was not allowed to work on. Adam joined in, and the result was catastrophic. There, of course, were universal implications of the fall, but as it regards work, we read in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So was that the end of the story? No. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, came to redeem everything, even our work, whether it's work in the home, the school, in the workplace, in church, volunteer work, work in your yard, work in your garden. We are to see our work as a calling from God. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 22 through 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So I've been a banker for 35 years. And when I go into the bank, I'm to consider myself working for the Lord. It's just as if he dropped me down in the banking world rather than dropping me down in the Garden of Eden. I have the same opportunities there to be fruitful and multiply, to imitate him with creativeness, love, self-giving, wise governance. Doing this brings great glory to God. There's also, though, the temptation to gossip, to be a busybody, to not mind my own business, to be foolish and uncaring and unloving and selfish, and to govern poorly. Doing that as a Christian diminishes God's glory in the eyes of the world. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Your good works give glory to God. Do you believe that? Your good works give glory to God. The word translated good here means beautiful or excellent. And the word translated works is just that common word for whatever we occupy ourselves in, whatever we undertake to do. When we do work in a beautiful or excellent way, we bring glory to God. We may think this verse only applies to acts of charity, but actually what it means is that everything we do should be an act of charity, an act of love to our neighbor and to God. And this is pleasing to God. Now, of course, there's a sin that is the opposite of laziness or idleness, and that's the sin of overworking. When God finished the creation, he rested on the seventh day. And likewise, we are commanded to rest. Overworking is a sin because we fail to trust that God will provide for us during our times of rest. Overworking can also be a form of idolatry when we derive our worth from our work accomplishments and material gains instead of getting our worth from being a beloved child of God. That phrase, live quietly, that Paul used earlier can also be translated rested. An example of that is in Luke 23, where it says, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. So even with this urgent need to attend to the Lord's corpse, the women lived quietly. They rested on the Sabbath. And this too pleases God. So the way of life that pleases God is a life marked by an extraordinary and growing love for one another, a quiet but effectively productive and fruitful life. And finally, it's a life that results in the glorification of God before a watching world. Let's look back at verses 11 and 12 again. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul has a concern about how the Thessalonians appear before outsiders. And just as Jesus' passage in the Sermon on the Mount talked about us being a light that shines and therefore brings glory to God, there's an opposite effect when we choose not to shine as we should, as it diminishes God's glory before a watching world. We should live our lives in such a way that people take notice and are drawn to the light. Now, on Friday this week, I was driving back to the office after visiting a client, and I drove by this pond in Salem, and I noticed there were three cars pulled off the road, and there were three men and a young boy, and they had birding scopes, you know, those monoculars that you can look through. And so as I drove by, I was looking up in the trees, like, is there a bald eagle up here or an owl, or, you know, what are they looking at? And I noticed the little flock of small ducks that were swimming in the pond, and I just kind of went down the road, and then I just had to stop. You know, I just had, you know, what's going on? Because Nancy and I are, you know, amateur birders, so I had to stop and turn around and see what was so interesting. So I turned around, pulled off the road, and I got out of the car, and right away I say, you know, so what are you guys looking at? And one of the guys is like, oh yeah, come on, see. And he brings me over to this tripod with this big scope on. He's like, look in here, and here's how you focus it if you need to help focus in. So I'm looking through here, and he starts to narrate what I'm seeing, and then what they're doing is they're focusing on these ducks, and it's a school of these ducks, and they're little stubby ducks. They're cute. They got a black back and they have like white undersides. But in the middle of the field of vision was this one duck, and he was identical to the others, but there's one difference. And what they explained to me, and in fact, the guy next to me, he's looking at the same time. He's going, okay, look right now. He's just turned his profile. Now you can see. And the difference was that this one duck had this tuft sticking out of the top of his head. And he's called a tufted duck. Now, the other ducks, again, they look identical. They don't have the tuft. They're called ring-necked ducks. And now the reason they were so excited about this was that, I'll let the tension rise here. The reason they were so excited was that the ring-necked duck is common to North America and Canada. The tufted duck is common to Asia, Europe, and the United Kingdom. This duck somehow has found its way across the Atlantic Ocean, and what I was experiencing with these other people was the first ever New Hampshire sighting of a tufted duck. So sighting one of these in New Hampshire was a big deal. And they graciously shared their sighting with me. So why do I bring this up? The point is, there are activities that cause people to stop and take notice. When you see people flocking around scopes looking at something, you take notice. They're flocking around the scope because they see something unique, unusual, and of great value. And their passion is infectious. They saw something I would never have seen unless they had pointed it out to me. And in love, they described what they were showing me. So you see where I'm going with this. We've been given this precious word of God. And as we peer through this scope, we see God himself revealed in all his glory. It's a very rare scope that not many have looked into. And even if they did look into it, they would probably need some help bringing it into focus. And when we were first given the ability by the Holy Spirit to see through this scope, we saw God in all his glory, in ourselves, in our sin, destined for eternal death. And as we looked more closely, the Holy Spirit, the teacher, revealed Jesus to us. He is most unique, most rare, most precious. We see one that is not native to this world, all alone. He is tufted, so to speak, tufted with a crown of thorns. And we learn he is the only Son of God, and we realize how precious he is. Then to our astonishment, we learn that he is dying so that we may have eternal life, leave our native land, and live with him forever in glory. This vision changes our lives. We now live for him. We are new creations who have discovered our purpose in life is to bring him glory and to enjoy him forever. So I urge you, my brothers and sisters, in light of what you have seen through this scope, to love more and more, to live and work in such a way that people see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, and be prepared to help others to use this scope who, out of curiosity, ask to see what you see, and then find themselves changed forever. Let us pray. Oh God, we do acknowledge that you have revealed yourself in glory to us through your word and by the power of your Spirit. And you warned us of the wrath to come. And you showed us of a Savior who took that wrath on himself for us. And now we are forgiven and set free. And we know this came from your love, your bottomless ocean of love. So God, we pray that you'd empower us to love more and more and to live and to work in a way that brings you glory and draws people to you. And may your word and your spirit expand this circle of love more and more, so that more and more will be around your throne with us, glorifying you and enjoying you forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we now have a hymn of response. So if you could please rise. And we're going to be responding with the hymn, O Great God.